Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And happy Mother's Day to those of you who are. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians this morning, and we'll pick up our study where we left last week. We're going to, Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 2 this morning, which is a part of Paul's introduction and refreshment to the church at Thessalonica of the very short ministry that Paul had with them when he established that church. It's really quite an amazing story. Even if you were to place it in today's environment, to have someone come into a town, establish a church in 3 weeks minimum, maybe a couple months, and then leave, and have it be such a strong church as what is described here in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It is an amazing accomplishment and certainly a testimony to what the Lord is able to do and what he did do through the Apostle Paul. So we'll pick up this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please read verses 13 down through and including verse 20. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. Okay. Janie.
And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God, which also performs this work in you who believe. And you, brethren, became the imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, have been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy.
Thank you, Janie. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege that we have this morning just to gather together here without any fear, holding the Word of God in our hands, the Spirit of God in our hearts. Just the very privilege to fellowship together and to study your Word and to be edified by that Word. May you, by your Spirit, teach us, Lord. May we have open hearts, may we be willing to hear the Word and to be edified by it. May you bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 13. I want to use this kind of as a backdrop, Matthew chapter 13, of what Paul is going to be talking about here as we study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is giving a parable here of when the Word of God is taught, when it is dispersed. Starting at verse 1, on that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along by the road, and the birds came and devoured them. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then he goes down in verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? This is confusing to them. It's confusing to the disciples. It's confusing to the crowd. So their question to Jesus is, why do you do this? Why do you speak to them in parables? And verse 11, he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their ears, and they hear and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, but he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That parable is a picture, and the discussion there is a prophecy, if you will, of what happens over and over. It happens every time the Word of God is sown, preached, taught, displayed in any way, shape, or form. And what Paul is going to describe, what you're going to see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, is exactly that. Paul comes into town, he's the sower, he has the seed in his hands. And he begins to sow that seed amongst the people of Thessalonica. And some of the seed falls on hard ground. Some of it falls on the thorny ground. But there are some that falls on the good ground. And we're going to see that in these few verses here, just from 13 down to 20. So I've kind of grouped these into the receivers, the rejectors, and the rejoicers. And you're going to find yourself in here somewhere. So let's look at this passage, see if we can answer some of these questions and be encouraged by it. So the first question on your sheet is, why is Paul so thankful for the believers at Thessalonica? If you look at verse 13, Paul really, I think he's kind of on a trip down memory lane here. He's no longer at Thessalonica, but he's thinking back, remembering back to the time when he was there. And what is it that Paul is so thankful about for the people at Thessalonica when he writes back to this church?
They heard and believed.
They received The specific wording is given there, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it. You accepted it. And he goes on and adds here, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, what's the difference there? What's the point that Paul's trying to make when he says, you accepted the word that we gave you, not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God? What's his point here?
What? It wasn't just another popular opinion, but it was actually the truth of God.
Yep. It was not just, and the people of Thessalonica were at that location. Remember, they had this major Roman highway that came through there. It was a seaport. They had people coming right and left. And these the Thessalonians were deluged with false prophets, false teachers. I mean, they were coming through. Every time the bus pulled in, there was a load got off, you know, and they were constantly pitching all kinds of false things. And so Paul, when he looks back at the church at Thessalonica, he says, you know, I am so thankful for you. I thank the Lord for you every time I think of you. And the reason I do is because when the word of God was preached to you, you received it as the what?
Word.
As the word of God. You received it as the word of God. Now, let's just pause there for a minute and ponder this. Did the Thessalonians know Paul before he came to town? No. As far as they were aware or anything that they knew, he was just another one of those guys that got off the bus. You know, he was a traveling guy who came to town, and he had this wild story. Why would they believe him?
Well, before Paul was a prophet, he was working hard alongside of them.
Okay.
So it wasn't like he was collecting money.
Okay. Okay, that's a very good point, and Paul makes that point emphatically. He says, look, when I was there, I never asked you for any money. I never asked you to support me. I never requested anything. I worked nights so that I could preach days. So that's a part of it. There's no doubt about that. But still, why would they believe him?
Because of the Holy Spirit. No one believes that or anything.
That is absolutely the bottom line on this. It, because of the Holy Spirit, there is no way. I want you to look back at chapter 1, verse 5. And I want you to just kind of mark this down. There is no way that those people would have accepted this message, this gospel message, except for what it says in verse 5. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. I didn't come to town and I wasn't like the others. It did not come to you in word only, but it came to you in what? In power and in the Holy Spirit. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And that's what Don was mentioning. He said, we came and we preached the word and it was received. You received it because it came to you in power. It came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we lived a life before you that was unimpeachable. There was no way that anyone could justly claim that we were trying to manipulate you, trying to fleece the flock, if you will. It was a powerful ministry. And I believe that as you look back on the Matthew chapter 13, when that seed is sowed, as Jesus was giving that parable, is there any difference in the seed that hits the good soil and the seed that hits the hard soil?
No.
No, it's all the same seed, folks. It's all exactly the same. They all hear exactly the same thing. What is the difference? It's how they receive it. How they receive it. And is that not exactly what it says here? Paul says, I am so thankful when I look back at the church of Thessalonica. I get warm fuzzies all over. I am thankful to the Lord, because when you heard it as it really is, the Word of God, and you received it. So that's what he was thankful for. Now, what was the immediate result of accepting the Word of God? If you look at verse 14, he says, in picking up on verse 13, he received it, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So he says, when you received it, it does a work in you. Everybody got that? When you receive the Word of God, it does a work in you. Now, how was it that Jesus taught that same thing back in the parable in Matthew chapter 13? The good soil receives the Word, and it what? It produces. It brings forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. And he says in chapter 2, verse 13, when you receive the Word of God, it performs its work in you who believe. It's just the truth. It's the truth. When the Word of God takes up residence in your soul, the Spirit of God comes in and indwells you. And when the Spirit of God indwells you, you have life in you, and that life begins to demonstrate itself in the things you do. And Paul says, when he looks back to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I saw that it was performing its work in you. And then in verse 14, he begins to describe some of those results. So what were a couple of the immediate results that he lists in the first half of verse 14? First of all, they became what? They became brothers. They became brothers. Brothers in Christ. We don't use that term as much, I think, as we should. I think there is a powerful thing to talk to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. I think there's good scriptural ground for that. I don't think we do it enough. I think when we say that, we are identifying ourselves as being one in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says, you brothers were one. That's what happened when you received the Word of God. And what's the second thing that he remembers about this church at Thessalonica? He said, when you received the Word of God, you became brothers, and you also became what?
Imitators.
Imitators. You became imitators. You became mimics. That's the actual word here. You became mimics of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, Judea is the larger, it's sort of like the state in which Thessalonica resides. And there were other churches there. Paul had come from some of those churches and had been driven out there and had come to Thessalonica. And he says, you just became imitators of them. I taught you. I was there for just a short period of time. During that period of time, you joyfully became imitators. What was the other possibility when they heard the Word of God? Looking back at Matthew chapter 13, the parable that Jesus gave, when the Word of God is sown, there are a couple possible responses. What's the first one that actually happened at Thessalonica?
They received it.
What's the second one, at least one of the others?
They rejected it.
It just does not sink in, or it is superficially received. That's the thorny soil. It is superficially received. No fruit actually born there. It's just kind of a verbal. Yeah, that's a great story. I like to be with those people. It's that kind of thing. So they could have dismissed it. The other possibility when they heard the word of God is they could have dismissed it just as simply a word of man. It's just another one of those theories. I see these guys get off the bus every night, and then they come in and they start teaching everybody. You know? So it's just another story. They could have done that, but they didn't. It was the power. The power, as it says back in chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. When you and I go out in any form, in any forum, to present the gospel, whether it's to somebody in your family over the telephone, whether it's your people in your own household, whether it's those at work, wherever that situation is that you present, that you represent that, you and I need to pray that our sowing of the word will be done in power. Right? It needs to be done in power. It needs to be done with the power of the Holy Spirit, who takes that word and energizes it and produces the kind of fruit that was obvious at the church at Thessalonica. So that's what it was. What was the other possibility? They could have just said, "Nah, I've heard this story before. I kind of like the one that the Buddhist. I kind of like the Islam. I really like this. You know, there's all just kinds of other. I've heard all these other things before. It's just another one of those stories." So the next question, which I left on your sheets blank, is the gospel, the word of God, even today seeing these two reactions? Yeah, big time. And I listed the Matthew chapter 13 passage there as a reference. It took me a long time for me personally to understand this truth. I grew up as a believer in a church that did not have a good grasp on this truth, and did not teach it to me properly, and it took me a long time to get it sorted out. For a long time, when I presented the gospel in whatever form, whether it was in a classroom, whether it was at work, in whatever form, when I was rejected, or when the word was rejected, I took it personally. I took it personally. How many of you can relate to that? See, the problem is, you remember back there in the parable in Matthew chapter 13? The sower went out to sow. He didn't get upset because it didn't all yield. He was rejoicing because there was some good ground. And folks, that you need to understand that. When you go out and sow the word of God, it is, you have done your part. That is where your influence stops. You have presented the word of God. If you do that accurately, if you do it with grace, if you do it like Paul says here, I did it so that no one could come back and say, "You're trying to huckster me, you're trying to get money out of me." You need to have a pure platform to sow the seed. You understand that? But if you have done that and you have sown the seed, then let the Lord do the rest of it. It's His. It's His. So Is the gospel, the word of God, even today, seeing these two situations? Absolutely. Absolutely. It happens all the time. There are going to be people that you're going to present the gospel to, and they're just going to be excited about it. They're going to receive it. There are some here in this class that I have been there when that happened, and I look back and I rejoice in that. There are others that have still not received the word of God. Well, let's talk about the next part. Those were the ones who received. Now he's going to talk about the rejectors. And I think he was kind of bleeding internally on this one. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." And then he says at the last half of verse 14, it's almost like he just kind of runs on in his thoughts. He says, you became brothers, you became imitators. Oh yeah. And then, "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So, what does Paul remember was also their fate, having believed? The last half of verse 14. They suffered. And the word, as we talked last week, as we looked at that, there are a couple of different words that are used in the New Testament. There's a word suffering that is literally talking about a physical beating. That's what's involved here. There's also the one that Paul was talking about that happened to him before he came, and that was a public humiliation. He was made a spectacle of. He was humiliated publicly. Very, very difficult situation. But Paul specifically remembers their fate, and it was that they were persecuted by their own countrymen. Now, it's not clear from the passage whether when Paul is talking about this, when he says their own countrymen, he seems to draw a contrast here between their own countrymen and the Jews, which were the persecutors of the other churches in Judea. He's going to clarify that a little bit later on, but the assumption seems to be that the church at Thessalonica, which was comprised of both Jew and Gentile, primarily Gentile, was persecuted by the other Gentiles in the area. That would be their countrymen. And he said it's similar to what happened to the other churches in Judea, because they were persecuted by the Jews that were surrounding them. So there's kind of a contrast here that Paul is trying to play off of. If you look back at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, in that passage, there's a description there of that kind of persecution. Now we just turn back there for a moment. Acts chapter 17. This is Paul at Thessalonica. Now, when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollon and whatever those are, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So this is where Paul started his ministry. He always started at the synagogues. "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." This is the words that he taught them that had the power. The power of the Holy Spirit was in that message. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with the great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world, who have upset the world, have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act as contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, this Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and that's where Paul was charged with having left the city at night. He came in, he fleeced the flock, and he left at night. That's kind of the story that was there. And of course, the reality of that story is completely different. So, how does Paul remember what their fate was? And it was that they suffered like the other churches from their countrymen and the Christ-rejecting Jews. As soon as Paul left town, that mob that was so intent on persecuting Paul couldn't find Paul. So where do you think they redirected their venom? Back to those that acted like Paul. Back to those that, in essence, acted like Christ. And that persecution was intense. There's something that's really interesting here, and I think there will be some of you that will really relate to the description that Paul is going to give here. As Paul recalls the Jews, not only in Judea and those other churches where he had been before he came to Thessalonica, this also applies to the Jews at Thessalonica. How does he describe them? Look at the first part verse 15. He's talking here. This is kind of a run-on sentence. I was thinking as I was looking at this last week, I thought, I'm really glad that the verse numbers are not inspired, because whoever put these in, I don't know. They put the verses right in the middle of a sentence, and this is very difficult. But if you look at the last part of verse 14, he says, "You also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And then this is not a break here. This is a continuing sentence. "Even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." So when he reflects back on the Jews, how does he describe them? Yeah. They're the ones that killed the Lord Jesus, and they're the ones that killed the prophets. And then the last part, not only did they kill the Lord Jesus and they killed the prophets, they also what? They also drove us out. Think back about Paul before he was Paul, when he was Saul. What might you have used to describe him? He was one of them, right? And not only was he one of them, he was kind of the leader. This guy was so fanatical. He was going into homes at night. He'd break into the homes. He'd drag off the husband and the wife and the children. He'd drag them off to prison. He separated families. I mean, this guy, Saul, was nasty. And here he is describing these Jews, and he describes them, and I am absolutely convinced that as Paul was describing them, he was describing them in terms that he knew very well. He knew who they were. And it was only by the grace of God that Paul was not one of them. On the road to Damascus, the Lord stopped Paul in his in his fanatical drive to stomp out those who believed in Christ. And it's just amazing. And he goes on and talks about them. He says, they both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. And they're not pleasing to God, but they're hostile to all men. Now, when he says they're not pleasing to God, contrary to what the Jews thought, how did God feel about them? And I want you to turn back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. This is a scriptural insight into the people, the Jewish people. And it was true in the days of Christ, and it is just as true, equally true, in our world today. So contrary to what the Jews thought, how did God feel about them? John 16, 1 through 3.
These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me.
So Jesus says and warns his disciples that there's a time coming when they're going to drive you out of the temples and out of the synagogues. They're going to persecute you. In fact, they're going to kill you. And all the time that they're doing this, they're going to be thinking that they're doing what? That they're serving God. That's kind of the irony in all of this persecution, is that these Jews were so passionate in their persecution that they believed that because of that passion, because they were keeping Judaism pure, they were pleasing God. And in fact, what does Paul say about them in chapter 2, verse 15, the last part of verse 15? God is what? He's not pleased with them. God is not pleased with them. But it didn't stop there. That's one of the things that's interesting about these Jews. It didn't stop there. They hated Christianity. They hated those that said that they followed Paul's gospel. They hated them. And they didn't want them, it didn't want Paul allowed into the Jewish synagogues. He didn't want to allow them in there. And as soon as they found out that he was in one of those synagogues, they would get together a mob, drive him out. They kept him from the Jews. But that didn't stop there. It's interesting that their hatred of this. Now keep in mind here, for the Jews, what does the Jew, and I'm using this kind of as a category, what does the Jew think about the Gentile?
They're dogs.
They're dogs. Exactly. I mean, there is absolutely no love lost, folks, between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew sees the Gentile as being not God's people, they're dogs, and in addition to that, the Gentiles have persecuted the Jews for millennia. So there's a real hatred there. Keep that in mind now, and notice what happens here, as Paul says in the next verse. Additionally, Paul says that they are what? If you look at the last part of verse 15 and the first part of verse 16, They are not pleasing to God, but they're hostile to
all men.
They're hostile to all men. Well, they ought to be hostile to Jews, right? Yeah. But they're hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to
the Gentiles.
Now, folks, does that make sense? I mean, if you really and really truly and truly don't like the Gentiles and you think what Paul is teaching is heresy, let him go. Let him go teach them. But that's not what happened. What happened here? They were so virulent against the gospel that they did what? They even went out and stopped Paul from preaching to the Gentiles. Do you understand how much hate that was? Incredible. And I think Paul was kind of astounded at this. He knew the wrath that the Jews had as they were trying to keep Paul from teaching other Jews because they wanted to keep Judaism pure. But verse 16, he says that they're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles in order that they might be saved. I'm going to have a question for you here in just a minute. Let's take a look at this next one. They were actively trying to keep Paul from speaking to the Gentiles. Matthew 23:13. Would somebody look that verse up?
But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in.
Yep. The Pharisees were exactly the same prototype. They refused to go in, and he's speaking of in to receiving the gospel. They refused to go in, and not only did they refuse to go in, they tried to stop anybody else from going in. And the Jews, as it was happening here at Thessalonica, had not only done that, but they had taken it even to the next step. To those ugly, despicable Gentiles, they were even trying to cut Paul off from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles because they didn't want them saved. It's just an incredible thing. Have you known anybody who was so hostile to the gospel that they not only rejected you, but they tried to block you from sharing the gospel even with others in your family or others at work? Have you known anyone like that? I have. How many of you have at some point along the line? Yeah. There are sometimes people are so intense in their hatred and their rejection of Christ and of the gospel that they become not only enemies of that gospel, but they become enemies of those who would teach the gospel to somebody else. They just I've seen this happen, and it is a horrible thing. There is a truth that is described, that Paul describes for us here in the last part of verse 16. He says, they are hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always... Now, here's what Paul says. Here is what the result is for these who are the rejectors. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Interesting in the Greek, fill up the measure of their sins. This is a word that means fill to the brim. It has a picture of a cup, and the cup is being poured, and in this case, the cup is holding sin. And sin, and more sin is being poured into it. It just, you know, the cup is, and he says, their rejection of the gospel is poured in some sin, but it just keeps filling up more and more until it's filled right to the brim. They are not only rejecting the gospel themselves, they are rejecting it for everybody else. Got it? He says, their cup is right to the brim. It's filled. And by the way, that term, that language comes from the Old Testament. That's Paul talks about the Old Testament all the time, and that is a term that is used in the Old Testament. It is also a term that the Apostle John, 30 or 40 years from this point, as he wrote the gospel, or as he wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, he talked about God having cups that were filled to the brim. And he poured that out. He poured those vials, those cups out of his judgment. They were filled to the brim. So they heap up their sins to the limit. And what is the sober truth here? Would somebody look at Matthew 23:32? And someone else look up Genesis 15:16? We'll just kind of get a little bit of the context here. Matthew 23:32. Yes.
Could the Jews, they were so upset with Paul, what he was doing, they wanted to just make his life miserable wherever he went.
They did that.
Because he abandoned them. He was one of them. Then somebody else would be okay, not one of us.
It's possible. It's possible, Jeff, that there may have been some of that. I get the impression from the language that's used here that it's a deeper spiritual issue than that, but that may have been right on the surface. But down deep, they just totally, absolutely rejected Christ.
Influence also.
Absolutely, absolutely. Matthew 23:32. Somebody have that?
Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers.
Yeah, Jesus is talking there to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says to them, go ahead and fill up the measure of the sins. He is talking in the same terms that Paul uses in Thessalonians. And Genesis 15:16.
In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.
Yep, same idea there. The sin of the Amorites was ungodliness, and the picture there is of a cup, and they're just pouring more and more sin in there, and God says, when you come back here, the sin of the Amorites will be full. So there is a measure there. There's a point here that I want to make. And I would say this to us as citizens of the United States. I would say that to any country in the world. God tracks individuals and he tracks peoples. And if you reject Christ and you reject Christ and you reject Christ, it is just poured into there. And there is a point at which the cup is full and judgment falls. And I believe that the United States of America is not unique in any sense, that we are somehow or other immune to this. We as Americans seem to believe that somehow or other we have God's blessing, despite the fact that we have despicable sins in our culture and in our country. And I believe that that cup is just, we're just adding to that and adding to that. And if this country does not repent, we will face the same judgment that every other country in the history of mankind has faced. God will judge. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. When he talks about the Jews, he says they are just pouring more and more into their cup, and their cup is just running over. And for those Jews, in about 10 years from where this letter was written, at about AD, this letter was written about AD 60, in about 10 years, in AD 70, the Romans are going to come in and absolutely destroy Jerusalem. I mean, they are going to level Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem happens in AD 70. And I believe that is part of the fulfillment of this. A small part, really, because the real crux of the matter is always spiritual, and that's what Paul has in mind here.
It seems like the sentence says it's happening then.
I think it was. It was happening then. And Bob has raised an interesting point, because he's exactly right. As Paul writes this, he's writing it in the present tense as though it is happening right now. Their sins are coming to the brim. And how was that happening? How were the sins of the Jews, how was that coming to the top right then, right to the brim full at that point in time? We're not necessarily talking about physical judgment here. What's really happening? They're rejecting the gospel. And folks, if they reject the gospel, they have no hope. Right? They have no hope. So it was happening. You're exactly right. The language is exactly right. He says it is happening right now. God is judging them. They think that they are out persecuting and doing things that please God. In effect, God is not pleased with them at all. Well, let's talk about something that's more pleasant. Verses 17 through 20. But we, brethren, he has paused to talk about the Jews, but then he says, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our joy? Who is our hope, or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So, the last two questions, what does Paul reveal to these believers in verses 17 and 18? What did he tell them? He wanted to come back. You know, we read there in Acts chapter 17, the brethren literally escorted him out of town because they were fearful for his life. The Jews had raised up such a mob, and they were fearful for his life, and they just literally escorted him out of town. And Paul said, you know what? I want to come back to visit you, to be with you. I want so much. I have tried this time and time and time again, and every time I've tried it, Satan has blocked it. I've tried this over and over again. Romans chapter 1, verse 13 shares similar things with the church at Rome. Now, how does Paul really feel about them? In verses 18 through 20, how does he really feel about them? They're his joy, folks. They're his joy. In essence, what Paul is saying here is, when I stand before the Lord and I give account of myself, you're going to be my pride. You're going to be my joy. I'm going to point to you, and I'm going to do so with rejoicing. And these other references, 1 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians 2, and Revelation 22:12, all show the same thing. You are our glory and joy in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes. And we could take that part, that verse apart, when he comes, and we would find a lot of prophetic truth in that, which he will expound later on in this chapter. So there we have the receiving, those who received, the rejecting, those who rejected, and the rejoicing, those who, after the fact, saw the harvest and were rejoicing. You're in there somewhere. I don't know where you are. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, I beg you, before it is too late, turn to him and ask him to forgive you of your sins and to put your faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful this morning for you, for your grace and your power in our lives. And I just pray that you would take this word and apply it with power, apply it with the strength of the Holy Spirit. And if there is one here without Christ, I pray you would break that heart and turn them to you. And for those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, may you take these words and edify us and encourage us and help us, Lord, to be rejoicing. Because when you return, we will be rejoicing. I thank you for everything you've done for us. Thank you for the blessings and the grace you've placed upon this class and the fellowship that we have here in Christ. As we fellowship together and as we serve together, we pray that should you tarry, you would bring us back together next week to study and fellowship again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I see Amanda back here.